Well, good morning, everyone. This fall, we're in a series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're going to look together really at one of the most memorable stories of healing and forgiveness from Jesus' life. So I'm going to read from Mark 2 for us, and you can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you now as best as we are able with open hands and open ears and open hearts. And we ask that you would meet us all in the places where we are, and that we would find that the words that we just sung together, that in your word we trace your glory in brighter, fairer lines, that this would be true for us. Come to those of us who are in faith and those of us who are outside of faith, those of us who feel near to you or far from you. Meet us in the places where we are and show us the grace of the one who bears our flesh right now. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, about 10 or 11 years old, I desperately wanted a Schwinn Scrambler Phantom Mag bike. I definitely had a serviceable bike. I pretty much lived on that bike every minute I wasn't in school or sleeping. It was a yard sale bike, classic, you know, spray painted all black, and it definitely did the trick. But from the moment I saw the ad for this Schwinn Scrambler in a Spider-Man comic book, you know, it had the rear coaster brake, chrome and black finish, the mag wheels. From the moment that I saw that bike, I knew that that was the bike that I had to have. It was going to fulfill all of my BMX dreams. So I did as kids are wont to do at that age. I pestered my parents about that bike nonstop. And their response was always firm and always consistent. "Aaron, you already have a perfectly good bike, and we can't afford to buy you a new one." So I need to take a little detour here and tell you something about how my parents work their finances in our house. It's a practice that's mostly fallen out of favor now, but if you're my age or older, you might have some familiarity with it. I mean, a lot of my friends' parents did something like this at the time. This is what my parents did. My parents hid their grocery money in a jar in the freezer. I think the idea was that if our house got broken into, the thieves would never think to look in the freezer, and we would still be able to eat. So I always knew the money was there in the freezer, but I also knew that it was off limits, and so I never touched it until I wanted that Schwinn Scrambler. So here's what I did. I snuck the jar out of the freezer, and I counted the money. I don't remember how much it was, but it seemed to me like a small fortune, and I was sure it was enough to probably buy the bike that I wanted. So after I counted it, I put it back in the jar, I stuck the jar back in the freezer, and the next time I saw my dad, I hatched what I thought was a perfectly logical plan. I asked again for the bike, And he responded the same way that he always did, Aaron, you have a good bike and we can't afford to get you a new one. And that's when I let him in on my little secret. Well, Dad, I think you can afford it. I counted the money in the freezer, and I think it's enough to get my bike. Now, my dad is a very patient man. He didn't get angry. He didn't say anything to me about messing with the grocery money. In fact, he told me I was right. There was probably enough in there to get the bike. But he said, Aaron, if we bought it for you, our family wouldn't eat for a month. And so, of course, what had formerly seemed like an airtight, logical plan fell apart in a second. And I got to tell you that I think about this moment with my dad. I think about him saying this all of the time, because it wasn't just a lesson in economics. It was the first time in my life I ever started to understand the difference between pursuing the things that we want and pursuing the things that we really need, right? A boy's got to eat. Doritos and tasty cakes don't grow on trees. So I see your point, Dad. And of course, there's a moment very like this in the story that we just read and heard together. It's after all of the drama of the property destruction, when the whole house has fallen silent at the sight of the paralytic prone on his mat in front of Jesus. Everyone in that room knows what this guy needs, right? And not only that, after what they have seen from Jesus over the last few weeks, they know that he has the capital to be able to do it. He could heal this guy with a nod. I mean, the money is definitely in the freezer. But Jesus says something to him that appears to have nothing at all to do with the situation that has presented itself. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Right? It doesn't seem logical. And that's the beauty of what Jesus does here. He shows us the scandalous logic of his gracious kingdom. And in doing that, he teaches us the critical difference between what we want and what we really need. And so no matter who we are this morning, whether we're Christian or non-Christian or not sure or skeptical or confused, whoever we are, it is that logic and that grace that we really need. So Mark begins by telling us that Jesus had returned to Capernaum after some days. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that just as things were getting rolling in Capernaum, just as there was some momentum in Capernaum, Jesus had taken the disciples away to some other towns. Now, we don't know how long they've been away, but it's certainly not long enough for the people of that town and that region to remember what Jesus had done there. And so Mark says, when word got out that he was at home, so many people gathered around the house that there wasn't any space for anyone. The crowds were spilling out of the door of that house. And Mark says that Jesus is preaching the word to them. Now, that's Mark's shorthand way of telling us that Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God drawing near. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We'll probably talk about it again. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, what he is saying is that God is keeping his promise to return to his people as their king, as their champion, as their redeemer. And the Old Testament prophets had painted picture after picture after picture of what this would look like when God returned to establish his rule. They said he would forgive the sins of his people, and he would heal them, and he would restore their fortunes, and he would remake the world by bringing justice and peace to the very ends of the earth. And so what Jesus is doing is he's telling the people that that is happening right now, that it is the reality, it is the true nature of the world. And he's inviting people to be a part of that by turning away from every other allegiance, by turning away from all of the sin which drags them away from this kingdom, and believing. So sometimes Jesus talked about this kingdom by telling those stories that we call the parables. Sometimes he does it in more straightforward teaching, maybe like he's doing that day in Capernaum. Sometimes he does it by symbolic actions, which we'll see plenty of. And sometimes he does it by healing people as a flesh and blood sign that God's kingdom is near. And church, that's what those people were crowded into that house in Capernaum to see and hear. It was this audacious hope that God is returning to his people and keeping his promises to them. And Jesus is compelling them to come and to find it true. So enter the four guys carrying their friend. They hear Jesus is back in town. They make their way to the house where they heard Jesus is saying, and it is a complete gong show there. People are milling around everywhere. There's no room for them to move. They can't get near to Jesus. So they make their way around to the side of the house, or maybe the back of the house, where there is access to the roof. Now, houses in first century Capernaum were pretty simple. One room, maybe two rooms. They were covered in timbers, which were packed with mud and thatch and other things like that. And in the summer, people would go up to the roofs of their houses to catch cool breezes. So these roofs are sturdy. They would hold weight, which means that what these men are about to do, it won't be easy, and it will make a big mess. Literally, what Mark writes is that they unroofed the roof. They tore the thing up. And I always like to imagine what it was like inside the house. You know, these loud sounds followed by debris and mud and all that kind of stuff falling on people's heads. And then finally, this person-sized hole appears. I always wonder what Jesus did. Did he continue teaching? Did he stop? Did he just look at this with a wry smile? You know, we don't know. But what we do know is that once they made the opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay in front of Jesus. It's like something out of a Terry Gilliam movie. It is beautiful and absurd and moving all at once. So there is this man, helpless and prone and hopeful, in front of Jesus. And like I said before, I mean, everyone knows what's supposed to happen next, but Jesus just doesn't see it like that. He sees something else, and it is one of the strangest details of this story. Mark says Jesus saw their faith, meaning that he saw the risky faith of those guys up on the roof peering down into the hole that they have just made. He saw their faith. Those guys had faith. They believed. And that's remarkable to me, and I think it's instructive for people like us. I mean, those guys believed what Jesus was saying about the kingdom of God. And so they knew something was going to happen. It wasn't even a question for them. They knew something would happen. And I, you know, stand here in front of you as a preacher of all things, and I think I have something very, very important to learn from them. You know, there are times when I come to Jesus with no anticipation at all. I come to him in prayer or in reading or in worship, or even when I sit down across from one of you. And I come to him with no anticipation at all, no anticipation that he will meet me, no anticipation that he can change me, no anticipation that his rule could ever bring peace to our broken and violent city, no anticipation that he is in control of what looks like a very chaotic world, no anticipation at all that his desire is for my good and for the flourishing of this world. And I tell that to you knowing that it is strange because it flies in the face of all of the evidence. And the evidence is that the gospel works new life all around me and all around us all of the time. Right? God has worked his long game in my life. And despite all of my kicking and despite all of my screaming, which has been significant, he has grown some of the fruit of the Spirit in me. And I know it was not me, it was him. And I sit down with all of you, and I talk to you, and I hear stories every week about God doing the same kind of stuff in your lives. And I hear stories, together we hear them from around the world, about doctors who use their vacation time to care for the sick. I hear stories of missionaries like our own Carrie Ann and Nate Shaver living in a hard place and doing hard things and doing it with great joy because they know that they are following Jesus in mission. And here in our city, our friends at World Relief, they work tirelessly on a shoestring budget, and they do it filled with great joy, helping some of the most vulnerable of our neighbors. And our friends at Living Hope Church, they give of themselves, and they give of their money, and they give of their time, and they keep looking for more resources and more time so that they can create jobs in a violent, broken neighborhood. And they do it with joy. And church, this is the kind of new life that the gospel springs up everywhere around us. It is happening all the time, every day. It is the real, tangible, flesh and blood evidence of the kingdom of God at hand. It is that audacious hope, church, that Jesus was preaching about, and it is completely true. And so it's good for us to remember that, and through repentance to clear away whatever clutter and distraction and worry and fear and cynicism that we have allowed to creep into our common life. It dampens our anticipation of the power of the gospel. I know there is tons and tons of noise all around us. So many things that pull us away from this truth. But the gospel keeps on doing its grace of healing and renewal every day. You know, I know that this story isn't about those four guys, but I'm really, really glad they're there. They literally cleared away whatever was needed. And they did it because they had faith. So the dust is hanging in the air, and all the eyes are on Jesus, and he looks at the man in front of him, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Right? And this is where we come back to what seems like Jesus missing the point. I mean, Jesus, who said anything to you about forgiven sins? Can't you see what this guy needs? And I just want to say, I think we all have stuff like this in our lives. It's the things that we think that we need in order to get on track. The things that we think that we need in order to be happy. The things that we think that we need in order to be at peace. If only I can get into this relationship or that relationship. If only I can get out of this relationship or that relationship. If only I can get that job or get that promotion at my job. If only I were better looking, if only I could get over this ailment or this sickness, if only that one person would finally notice me, if only I could get through this really difficult time with my family or with my friends, if that one thing could happen, then I would finally be settled, I would finally be at peace, and I could finally get to feeling normal. You know, I don't know what your thing is. I have a long list of my own. I just know that we all have them. And don't get me wrong, I mean, some of them are really good things. I'm not saying they aren't, and I do want to say God cares about every last one of those things deeply. But you and I know, or we should know, at least from experience, that even when those things that we think we desperately need, even when they get sorted out, we are still us. Right? Wherever you go, there you are. And usually there's this other thing on the list that takes that last one's place. It is not wrong to hope for things. It is not wrong to work for things. The problem is allowing them to have such power in our lives. The problem is making them everything. The problem is making them ultimate. Because when we do that, we serve them. We become their slaves. And when they fail us, we fall apart. So, you know, Jesus knows this about the man who's lying in front of him. And when he forgives his sins, he's giving this man something that no paralysis could ever take away from him. He gives this man something that makes that paralysis, in a very real way, irrelevant. He gives him entrance into the gracious and peaceable kingdom of God. He forgives him. He gives him a new way of life in this world. He's given him entrance into this place where all of the aims and values and goals are giving of life and not taking of life. And here's what happens when people like us live in that kingdom. All of the other stuff that we think that we need starts to fall into its proper place. You don't need to tell me, nobody gets a smooth ride in this world. Nobody has all of their desires met. But forgiven, renewed people are given a grace that meets them in weakness, that meets them in pain, that meets them in loss. And forgiven and renewed people have their values reordered, and stuff that really doesn't matter slowly just starts to really not matter. And the things that really do matter become clearer and clearer. So that guy on the mat in front of Jesus has, as the Apostle Paul put it in our New Testament lesson, he's been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He's been given the one thing needful, and it will never, ever be taken from him. He is healed in the way that matters most. This is the logic of Jesus' grace. And every one of us in here can get all of that we need through repentance and faith. Maybe for the first time this morning, maybe for the 100th time. Because the Jesus who is covered in dust and mud and debris in that house is the same Jesus who will meet us. So out of nowhere, we get a curveball in the story. Mark has held this little detail until now. There are some scribes sitting in the house. They are the custodians and interpreters of the law. It's their job to make sure everyone knows the boundaries of good living, and what Jesus has just done messes everything up. They're thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Why did he just say that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And, of course, they're absolutely right. That is a well-established fact in the Old Testament. Priests could announce forgiveness of sins at the temple as a part of a ritual sacrifice, but they only did that in the name of God. No one was under the impression that they were forgiving anybody. It was God who was doing the forgiving. And so Jesus is completely out of bounds. They think that he is blaspheming. And that is, of course, one of the live options that's on the table now. Jesus put that option there, and he put it there intentionally when he spoke forgiveness of sins to that man. So here is what Jesus is doing for the first time in Mark's story. He is forcing the question of his identity. Who is he really? And one option now is that he is a troublemaking and deceitful man. He is a blasphemer. And Jesus continues to press this question about his identity when he asks the scribes that riddle of a question, right? He says to them, okay, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your mat, and walk? And you know what? Think about that question. It is a really, really hard question. Right? On the one hand, it's easier to say, of course, your sins are forgiven because there's no way to verify it. It would be harder to say get up and walk because then people would know right away if you're a fraud. But it's not just about saying them, really. It's about doing them. And it is much harder to forgive sins, of course, because only God can do that. The point of Jesus' question, I think, is that there is no safe answer for the scribes if what they want to do is protect things as they are and discredit Jesus. And it's that tension, the tension around who Jesus is, that is filling the room as he looks back at that man lying on the mat in front of him and says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. It's the first time in Mark's gospel that he calls himself the Son of Man. We'll talk more about what's behind that name the next time he uses it. But for now, it's good to know that that's a title with some ambiguity in it. It allows Jesus to refer to himself without saying too much. But here's what happens. The paralytic immediately rose and picked up his bed, and the house kind of comes down again, figuratively, while the people are amazed and start to spontaneously worship. They say, we have never, ever seen anything like this. And then this tension gets set up in the story. While the people cheer in Capernaum that day, the shadow of the cross falls over Jesus' life. There is a darkness because he's entered into open conflict with a group of people who will be ever present until the very end of his life. And it will probably be no surprise at all to you to know that one of the charges at the trial that leads to Jesus' death is that he is a blasphemer. And this is the beautiful irony in this dark part of the story. It is precisely Jesus' death that makes a way for sins to be forgiven. Jesus' life for the paralytic's life. Jesus' life for my life, for your life. That is the scandalous logic and staggering grace of the kingdom of God. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would help us to wrestle with this question that Jesus asked the scribes, that we would see with clarity that you are forcing on us, as you forced on them, the question of who you really are. And I ask, Father, that you would give us the faith like those guys who were up on the roof, who had no idea what was going to happen next, but knew that something would. Give us faith like that, Father, to believe that your kingdom and the grace of your Son brings new life to us and to the broken world all around us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.